Well, this is going to be a Palm Sunday sermon, and it may seem odd to have a Palm Sunday sermon so far in advance of Palm Sunday, but Mark 11 is five chapters before Easter. We'd have to have services all week long during the Passion Week to cover all the material between Palm Sunday and Easter. So that might be worth doing sometime, but we're going to take it a little bit slower than that. Mark is really a Passion Week narrative with a long introduction. Mark 11 is the beginning of the end. Mark chapters 1 through 10 covered 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Mark chapters 11 through 16 covers just 8 days. Peter and the disciples and even the crowds almost get who Jesus is by this time in the story. In the beginning part of Mark, the disciples were figuring out, and finally Peter confesses that Jesus is Lord in Mark 8. Now they're trying to figure out what it means. Sorry, not that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Christ. Now they're trying to figure out what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus is radically challenging their idea of what that means. They expect a king who will conquer and rule, not a king who will suffer and serve. So after Peter confessed Jesus is the Christ, Jesus goes to the east side of the Jordan. He comes back into town, crossing the Jordan through Jericho. Feels like Joshua coming back in to conquer. This looks like good news. This seems like the kind of Messiah they're expecting. And the leaders are starting to try to trick Jesus. They already did that last week with a question about divorce. They're going to give him one more tricky question here. But Jesus is just plowing through the trick questions, coming out just fine on the other side. Jesus is staying in Bethany on his way down, depending on whether you're up to the mountain, but south from Jericho. He stops at Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives. Now, Jesus is going to be staying on the Mount of Olives all through this Passion Week. And the Mount of Olives is going to come up often enough that it almost becomes a character in the story, because that's where they are, and stuff's going to happen there. That's important to note is happening, all these different things are happening there. Now, Jesus just healed blind Bartimaeus in Jerusalem, who joins him on the road. A big crowd is coming. Makes you wonder how many other people in the crowd are people Jesus has healed during his ministry. How many of them would be willing to take their coats off and throw them on the road the way that blind Bartimaeus did last week for Jesus? We're going to find out right now. Before we read Mark's account of this, I want to give you a few things that Mark isn't going to tell us that other gospels do. So first thing to note, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead while he's in Bethany. Mark doesn't mention that. Some Gentiles are in Jerusalem and they want to see Jesus too. Jesus has already cleansed the temple before in John chapter 2. That's very likely a separate event happening at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus healed more blind people and lame people while he was in town. We know about Bartimaeus, but Jesus healing blind and lame people specifically, that's significant because according to Leviticus, blind and lame people were not allowed into the temple. So Jesus is enabling them to get into the temple. In 2 Samuel, when David took over Jerusalem, the people, the Canaanites who lived in Jerusalem said, even blind and lame people could keep you out. And when David conquered them, he said, you guys were blind and lame, and I conquered you. So from now on, no blind or lame people in my palace. Jesus is fixing it so that blind and lame people can come back into Jerusalem. Also, in Jeremiah, one of the New Covenant promises was that the blind and lame were going to be in those who come back from the exile. So when you add all those things up, Jesus is enabling unclean people, foreigners, and the exiled to come back into God's presence. Now, Jesus is going to ride into town on a donkey. Mark doesn't mention that this fulfills the prophecies from Zechariah 9 that the Messiah would be coming peacefully, not in war. Now, the Pharisees are also, in Luke's account, complain to Jesus that the children are praising him. Mark doesn't mention that either, but just remember that. Jesus just said, let the children come to me, and they are. Now, I looked this up. Wayne Durness spoke on March 29th, 2009, and pointed out that the Passover lamb came into town through the same path where this parade that Jesus is coming, possibly at the same time. So Jesus is coming into town with and as the Passover lamb. And I'm not sure everybody got that at the time, but in reflecting on it, that's definitely what was happening. Okay? Are you ready? Mark 11. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their coats over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So Jesus comes into town and goes right back where he came from to return the donkey. Probably also for his own safety, showed the disciples around, and then went out. The atheist Christopher Hitchens objected that riding a donkey into town isn't very amazing to fulfill prophecy that way, because anyone could ride a donkey into town. But this is an interesting thing. Being born in Bethlehem is not something Jesus had any control over, but it fulfilled prophecy. This time, Jesus is knowingly doing something to fulfill prophecy. He's getting on a donkey and riding it into town. If anyone was paying attention, they should have seen this as a claim that he's the Messiah. Jesus knew he was the Messiah, and the people here seem like they're catching on. They're calling him the Son of David. C.S. Lewis pointed out that the word Lord can have a couple levels of meaning, but even the fact that the disciples are instructed to tell the man who owns this donkey that the Lord needs it, the Lord can mean the Lord God Almighty, can mean a human superior or sir. In the context here, it seems like the disciples are saying, God needs your donkey. And then Jesus rides it. The road coming down the Mount of Olives, geography-wise, can you imagine if someone was going to try to come in through the main door of New Heights here? We have a side door here. The passage talks about a crowd of people that went before Jesus and a crowd that came behind him. And the way that parades would work is that the lamb would come down, and Jesus coming down the same path as the lamb, would come down, and the people would come out of the city and get in front, and then the people coming with would come behind. So the group in front are the people from Jerusalem, and the people who follow are Jesus' disciples, and they're forming this parade. From Psalm 118, we already know that branches are a part of this Passover parade. They would have been singing Psalm 118 on this day, whether Jesus was coming into town or not. They're just singing Psalm 118 about Jesus today. Hosanna is God save us. You saw that from Psalm 118. This psalm is a Passover psalm, a hallelujah psalm, a praise God hymn. It's the part of the hymnal that was the songs that you sang during Passover. There's another section of the hymnal that you sang that are songs of ascent. They're songs you sing on the way to church. These are the songs you sing once you're there for Passover. Psalm 118 is the most quoted psalm anywhere in the New Testament. It even beats Psalm 110. It's not the most quoted verse. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted verse. But the psalm as a whole is quoted more often than any other psalm. Sandwiched in our worship text, you saw there were two bold verses. Sandwiched in the middle was the line, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made." Now, when we sing Silent Night, what night are we talking about? Talking about tonight? What night are we talking about? Talking about Christmas Eve, right? Or Christmas night, when Jesus was born. This is the day properly speaking, does not refer to today. This was a Passover psalm. They're singing, this is the day, Passover is the day the Lord has made. Passover is the day God's saving us. When we sing that, we're thinking of the day Jesus came into town. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We can rejoice today, even when there are good reasons for today to not be happy on today. Because that day is the day that makes all days better. It's the day of the Lord. God came to save us. Okay? Next time you sing, this is the day, I want you to think, this is the day that Jesus came to save us. So here they are, in town, singing to Jesus. And then Jesus leaves. So odd. He just comes in and goes out. So the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Back in Mark 11:1, it talked about being in Bethphage, Bethany, and the Mount of Olives. Bethphage means the house of unripened figs. Bethany is the house of dates, and the Mount of Olives is an olive garden. See, being on the Mount of Olives and not finding figs is like being in Washington State and not finding apples. This was an orchard country. This was the right spot to look for figs. Now, figs, Jesus didn't pick a fig tree for this randomly. See, there's nothing more American than baseball and apple pie, right? There's nothing more Jewish than fig trees and vines. And the American dream is to own your own house with a white picket fence. But the Jewish dream was to sit under your own vine and fig tree. See, this is the definition of the good life under Solomon's reign. Everyone had their own vine and fig tree. This was the definition of God's judgment on Egypt. Two different psalms say that God took away their vines and their fig trees. The definition of the messianic blessing in Isaiah is that everyone would have their own vine and fig tree. And the messianic curse in Isaiah, no vines and fig trees. This is a blessing, and it's a Jewish blessing. Now, his disciples hear him curse this fig tree. And the fact that it points out that they heard it makes us wonder if they're getting already that it's a parable. They're not just seeing Jesus interacting with a tree. They're getting that Jesus is saying something more significant. Now, again, using this fig tree is not random. It's a quintessentially Jewish object to use. Okay? Now, follow the story. We're going to come back to the fig tree, but here's what happens next. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. They left the city again. See, it looks like the temple is the fig capital of the world, and when Jesus got there, there was no figs. The temple had plenty of leaves, but there was no fruit. So what kind of fruit was Jesus looking for? One of the big pieces of fruit that Jesus appears to be looking for is inclusion of the Gentiles. This court that Jesus cleansed, that he kicked everyone out of, was the only area of the temple where the Gentiles were allowed to be. So the Jewish leaders were robbing, swindling, this group of people that they were supposed to be bringing to God. And when Jesus came, he didn't find fruit of inclusion of the Gentiles. Next week, Jesus is going to move from the court of the Gentiles into the court of women, which is the next court in. And he's going to talk again about how people are being robbed at the temple. The doves here, do you guys know that in Leviticus, the doves are the poor man's offering? If you couldn't afford a lamb, you'd buy a dove. Now, some estimates of historical rates here. By the time you bought a dove, by the time you change your money, then you buy the dove and pay the temple tax and everything, the estimates are that a dove would have cost you 5 cents outside of the temple and as much as $4 in the temple. That's 80 times as much. Okay? Jesus was frustrated at this because they were keeping the poor and the Gentiles away from God. In Jeremiah 11, which Jesus quotes here, Jeremiah called the temple a den of robbers or a safe hideout between crimes. That's bad. Jesus said this is supposed to be the temple and that's you're just using it as a your hideout. They're also trying to use it as a good luck charm. See, this is not a definition of God's grace. If we think we can do whatever we want and then just come hide under God's grace. It doesn't work like that. The temple wasn't a good luck charm. The same passage in Jeremiah says they would go and do whatever you want and then come in and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jesus said that's not how it works. Now, Jesus quoted another verse. It's from Isaiah 56. And in that verse, in context, if you read the verse before, it's talking about foreigners being welcomed into God's holy mountain. We're going to come back to this theme of God's mountain, Mount Zion, here when we go back to the fig tree. Jesus is saying that their greed that he finds at the temple is both idolatry and sin against people. You see, I'm sure the religious leaders would have objected along with the rich young ruler from last week that they weren't sinning against people and they certainly weren't committing idolatry. After the exile, Israel never worshipped Baal again. That's what they got in so much trouble for. They would say, we've finally done with idolatry. And Jesus is saying, no. You guys have replaced Baal worship with money worship. That's your new idol. So in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So why would Jesus curse a fig tree? I think the answer is the fact that the story of the temple being cleansed is sandwiched between it. See, Isaiah 5, Jesus just acted out a parable from Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, it's the same exact thing happening, but it's a vine instead of a fig tree. In that parable, the vineyard is the house of God. God is the farmer who can't get any grapes from his vines, and he finally says, cut them down. He destroys them. This time, the fig tree appears to be the temple. And Jesus pronounces a withering curse since he finds no fruit at it. The withered fig tree is an example of answered prayer here. But what does it have to do with forgiveness? Right? It doesn't look like Jesus was being very forgiving towards this fig tree, right? I think that forgiveness is part of the fruit that Jesus went to the temple looking for and didn't find. You see, the fact that they're keeping the Gentiles out means they're not extending God's forgiveness to others. Now, prayer that's going to be answered is a little bit more complicated than just believing prayer. If you just took the one verse out of context there, you'd say just if you believe it, that's all you need. But Jesus immediately adds that answered prayer is also forgiving prayer. And there's one more thing. Prayer that's answered is prayer that's praying according to God's will. It's Tuesday. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives. Do you know where Jesus is going to be Thursday night? He's going to be back on the Mount of Olives. And do you know what Jesus will be doing? He's going to be praying. And do you know what Jesus is going to be praying for? Something that God did not grant him. Jesus prayed that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. And God said, no, you still have to do it. Jesus is standing in the same spot where he said, just believe it and you'll have whatever you pray for. He prays there and God says no. Because prayers that will be answered are also prayers that are prayed Your kingdom come, your will be done. These are all pieces of the Lord's Prayer that we're seeing here. You can see this from in Matthew 6 or Luke 11. So why would anyone pray to ask God to throw a mountain into the sea? Right? It's kind of a strange prayer request. Maybe Jesus is just saying this is as big a prayer request as you can think of, right? Moving Mount Rainier into the Pacific Ocean, there's not much bigger you could do. So any prayer request up to and including moving a mountain into the sea. But I think the fact that Jesus just quoted this verse from Isaiah while he was at the temple, it made me start thinking about what Isaiah says about mountains. And Mark has been quoting Isaiah all along here. In Isaiah 56:7, mountains, the Gentiles are supposed to be able to come to God's mountain. God's mountain is Mount Zion right there. Jesus is going to say in Mark 13 that the temple is going to be destroyed. That's two more chapters away. What Jesus might be saying, from the Mount of Olives, we can see Mount Zion right over there. If you pray and ask God to destroy that system and let the Gentiles in, he'll do it. That might be what Jesus is saying. There's one other thing. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives and you can see the Dead Sea right over there. He might be saying, if you ask God to throw this mountain into that sea, he'll do it. Why would you want to throw the Mount of Olives into the Dead Sea? This is where Isaiah comes in. In Isaiah, mountains are always doing one of two things. Mount Zion is always being raised up, and the other mountains are always being flattened out to make a highway so that people from everywhere in the world can get into God's presence. Do you remember what John the Baptist's mission was? Was to prepare a highway for the Lord. That passage is from Isaiah 40. Have you ever heard this part of Handel's Messiah? Every valley shall be exalted and every hill made low. That's from that same passage. That was John the Baptist's mission, was to make a way for people to get to God. Jesus, I think, is encouraging us here. I'm being really convicted of this week. Not to just pray, give us this day our daily bread prayers. See, why is it that I need an emergency to happen before I pray? Been praying a lot this week. You guys have been praying a lot this week too. Thank you for that. It's appropriate for us to ask God for what we need. But Jesus says we can pray for bigger things. We can pray for his kingdom to come. We can pray for the mountains to be flattened out so that the whole world can get in to where Jesus is. God wants us to pray your kingdom come, your will be done prayers, not just give us our daily bread prayers. Jesus is about to remind the Pharisees that he came to fulfill John the Baptist's mission, which is another reason I think that this mountain is more symbolic, more significant than just pray for anything you want. It's pray that God will let the Gentiles in. They arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. Before we analyze what's said here, let's not miss this. This is the day after Jesus cleansed the temple. He's back in the temple, and he's still in control there. The people who came to visit Jesus are from the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin. The chief priests are the Sadducees. The teachers of the law are the Pharisees. The elders are the lay leaders from all Israel. Together, this group isn't just a random collection of people. This is an official delegation from the Sanhedrin coming to say, what are you doing? Who gave you permission to take over the temple? Now, it's significant also to note that the leaders are afraid of the crowd and afraid of Jesus since he currently has the allegiance of the crowd. The leaders recognize that this crowd is a mob waiting to strike and they want to be in control of it, not lynched by it. This helps to explain how, as Calvin Miller says, that triumphal Sundays and Good Fridays always fit into the same April week. Seems confusing. How did we go from wanting Jesus to be king to killing him in less than a week? It's because this crowd is dangerous, and the teachers of the law know this crowd is dangerous. Okay, so their trap has two questions in it. Their question is, by whose authority are you doing these things? By God's authority, your own authority, the crowd's authority, Rome's authority? Whose authority? And then who gave you this authority? Did God give it to you? Did the crowd give it to you? Are you taking it yourself? Did Herod give it to you? Did the Sanhedrin give it to you? How did you get this authority? The leaders can get Jesus into trouble one of two ways. They can get him in trouble with the crowd by blasphemy charges if they can get Jesus to say he's God, or they can get Jesus in trouble with the Romans on treason charges if they can get him to say he's king. Okay, that's what they're going to try in these questions. Jesus' reverse question forces the Pharisees to face the same problem they were trying to get him in with the crowd. They would have to answer his same two questions about Jesus. By whose authority did John the Baptist come? If they say God's, then it answers Jesus' question of who gave you this authority, because John the Baptist said, follow him. Right? If they say John the Baptist came from God, then Jesus can say, John the Baptist gave me his authority. That's why I'm here. You believe him, you believe me. What's the problem? But failing to give this answer about John the Baptist would get the leaders into just as much trouble with the crowd as they were hoping to get Jesus into. So they say, we don't know. And Jesus subtly says, yeah, you do. When he responds with, neither am I going to tell you. He doesn't say, I don't know either. He says, I know you're not telling, and I'm not telling either. Mark 12 is going to go back and forth with these trapping questions. This is the setup. We're looking forward to that next week. Now, John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord, and now the Lord Jesus has come to his temple. The mountains are moving out of the way to allow everyone to come in to Zion. Let me give you a couple more pieces of how this is going to transition from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. The people want a Messiah king who's going to fight the Romans. The leaders here are members of a puppet government who are ruling under the Romans. And the biggest thing they can think of is that Jesus is coming to replace them as a new puppet government under the Romans. They feel like Jesus is cutting in on their territory. The people really like Jesus, but so far Jesus hasn't done what they hoped the Messiah would do. In fact, all he really did was come into town and say you're running the temple the wrong way, which the religious leaders did not like. And to be perfectly honest, the people might not have liked that either. I mean, this is a national symbol of pride. They love the temple, and Jesus so far hasn't fought off the Romans. All he's done is come in and fought with the Jewish leaders. In fact, if these people are paying attention, they might have noticed that Jesus started crying on this parade on the way into town. Jesus said during that time that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And if this same group, if anyone gets what he says in Mark 13, that the temple's going to be destroyed by the Romans, Jesus is not the kind of Messiah they were hoping he would be. If the leaders can get Jesus to claim he's the king of Israel, he gets in trouble with Rome. But if Jesus hasn't made his move to fight off the Romans, the crowds might start to side with the leaders. Now, at least the Essenes, whose library was found at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, those scrolls from 100 years before Jesus came were wrestling with this idea about the Messiah in the Old Testament. They were starting to come to terms with the fact that when the Messiah comes, according to the Old Testament, it looks like he's going to be God. So this idea that the Messiah is also God was at least acceptable to some in the crowd. But they expected him to prove that he was the Messiah by conquering Rome before he was allowed to claim that he was God. So if he claimed he was God without conquering Rome, that would be their definition of blasphemy. Since Jesus didn't fight off the Romans, they didn't believe he was the Christ, and therefore couldn't be God. They weren't expecting the same Messiah to be the king, the priest, and their sacrifice. So from the triumphal entry, Don't miss out on who Jesus really is as the Messiah. He's God and man, king and servant, priest and sacrifice. From the withered fig tree, don't fail to pray. God wants to answer our prayers. And let's try to pray more "Your kingdom come, your will be done" prayers instead of just "give us" prayers. God wants to give us so much more, and He wants us to ask for it. From the withered fig tree, don't fail to let other people in on God's forgiveness. Jesus' mind went immediately to "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors" whenever He thought about prayer. Telling other people about the gospel and forgiving them and giving them God's forgiveness, go hand in hand. Sharing the gospel is a loving and forgiving thing to do. From clearing the temple, don't abuse worship, especially in ways that keep others from God. Think about that even as we're here. Will our conversations, once the service is over, be about God or just about business? From clearing the temple, repent of greed that is both idolatry and harmful to people. See, the love of money was the new idol in Israel that replaced Baal worship. Is it ours? And from their questioning of Jesus, don't love power and praise more than God. See, it's oftentimes easier to fight for political causes in Jesus' name than it is to submit to Him individually. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Your Son, that You have sent us a good Messiah, a king, but not a king who is what we expected. Thank You, God, for moving mountains to bring us into Your presence, for allowing us who are not Jews by descent to be in on what You promised them. Thank You that we get to be Your people. Help us to care about other people, people who don't know You, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Help us to share Your forgiveness, forgive others around us, share Your forgiveness with them, and submit to You, worship You for You, for who You really are, and help us to pray more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.